To our visitors, we're glad that you're here. You are our honored guests. If you have any questions, please feel free to ask us afterward, and we will give you the biblical reason why we do the things that we do. This morning, we're going to be talking about taking responsibility. And the little subtitle I gave here is Understanding Why and Where We Stand with God. And I think that this is something that that the world around us has yet to figure out. Obviously, because they wouldn't be part of the world, I think, if they could figure it out. But the issue of where we stand with God is not because God has made it difficult to understand. The reason why people don't understand this is not really because of how we as Christians behave. It purely comes down to our relationship with God and what we think about Him. That is what makes it difficult for us to understand where we stand with the Lord. And we have to realize that it is not God's fault of where we stand. It is entirely up to us. And this is why we must take responsibility. And this is also why those Christian groups around us who say otherwise, that it is entirely up to God and you have absolutely no agency in the problem, are just as far on the other swing of the pendulum as being just as wrong as the rest of the world, where it is all God's fault, and I don't have to do anything. It's interesting how we've actually come to the same conclusion on either side of the cross. It's all God's fault, and there's nothing I can do, is what the world says, and then there are those who say, yeah, it is all God's fault, and there's nothing you can do. Just be one of the elect. Well, what if that's not what the Bible says, which it isn't? There is responsibility that we have to take. And there are three areas of our life that we're going to be looking at, and that's going to serve as the outline of our lesson today. We have to take responsibility for the state of morality, not just in this country, but we as humanity have come to. We have to take responsibility for our ultimate unhappiness and discontent. Again, not just in this country, but in the world. And we're going to have to take responsibility for our need to go to God. And that's also going to serve as the practical part of our lesson. For those of you familiar with the way that I preach, I usually have a point at the end about some practical lessons. Well, this is going to serve as our practical lesson here at the end, the needing and going to God. Thinking about this lesson, it started with a quote from someone by the name of King Baldwin IV. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? It would probably be history buffs who would know this. He is known as the Leper King. Not leopard, that would be cool. The Leper King. He had leprosy from a very young age. It's believed he was actually born with it. And he actually began reigning as King of Jerusalem in 1174, at 13 years old. And he actually had a regent reign for him until he was of what's called the age of majority, or the age of adulthood, which was 15. And then he took over the throne in 1176. So again, at the age of 15, he died at the age of 24 to complications having to do with leprosy. And King Baldwin IV, it's reported that while he was playing a game of chess, he said this, and it was also quoted in a movie called Kingdom of Heaven. I've never seen it. According to the Parents Guide, you don't want to see it either. But they quoted this, so there are people who know about this quote, apparently. But while playing a game of chess, he said this: "When I was 16, I won a great victory." He's referring to the Battle of Montsgard in November 25th of 1177 against Saladin. I felt in that moment I'd live to be 100. Now I know I shall not see 30. A king may move a man. A father may claim a son. That man can also move himself. And only then does that man truly begin his own game. Remember, howsoever you are played or by whom, your soul is in your keeping alone. Even though those who presume to play you be kings or men of power. When you stand before God, you cannot say, but I was told by others to do thus. Remember that. And that's where I, in thinking about this quote, I got to this point of needing to take responsibility. This is what we have to do. We have to take responsibility, and we have to be held accountable to the state of things as they are. What do I mean by taking responsibility for the state of morality? Since all the way back at the beginning of human history, we have acquired the knowledge of good and evil, man has done whatever it could to blur the lines between the two. That's all we like to do is muddy the water. And there are many verses we could go to prove this. If you'll start with me in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, everything that we read in the Bible might be at least 2,000 years old, and yet it still happens to describe what goes on in today's time, time and time again. This is 700 BC or so, is when Isaiah is writing. Anywhere from 7 to 750 BC is where it's believed he did his writing. So that would put him at almost 3,000 years prior to us. And yet, listen to what he says here in chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Sound familiar? Certainly sounds familiar to me. This is who we are today. Why? Because we haven't really changed. We like to think about how much more enlightened we are than the rest of the world, and even than the rest of history. And look at how we're described 2,700 years ago. We have made this a habit. Is anyone surprised then when we find ourselves surrounded by injustice? When we find ourselves led by the politics of unscrupulous men, are we at all surprised? When we look at what those especially in power are doing with their power, are we at all surprised at the state that we find ourselves? And it's not just the men of power, because even in our country, we can look at them and say, look at what they're doing. Them sitting in their ivory towers of corporate life or the ivory tower of Capitol Hill. We can look at them and then we forget we put them there. Whether it is the vote on paper or whether it's the products that we buy, we have put them in their ivory towers. We have let them get away with calling good evil and evil good. And then while we sit back on our couch and we play backseat Christianity, we call ourselves a Christian nation and then allow these things to exist. We must take responsibility for the state of things. We have to understand that all of our choices revolve around this taking responsibility. At least they have to. Ezekiel chapter 18, we're not going to read all of it, but the entire chapter and context of Ezekiel 18 is helpful for us to understand this point. We're just going to look at the first four verses. Patrick, thank you for reading that for us earlier. As we look at these four verses, it just sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And he spends the rest of the chapter proving this. We are all responsible for the state that we find ourselves in, whether it is righteousness or whether it is wickedness. I am ultimately held responsible. Now, we'll get to some of that here in our third point about the need for God. But notice here in Ezekiel 18, he takes the time to point out those who perform. You're performing a life of wickedness or a life of righteousness. And all of our choices revolve around the definition of what we consider good and evil. And as soon as we mix up the two, of course, we're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of the Lord. We're going to find ourselves surrounded by people who refuse to execute justice because it's not in their best interest. Or even simply to do kind things because they don't get anything out of it. Are we at all surprised then? We have to take responsibility that ultimately we are not allied with God. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look here. Paul lays out this case. We're going to look at Romans 1, Romans 3, and then Romans 7. But we're going to start in Romans chapter 1. There's further back that I could read, but I wanted to focus here starting in verse 28. But I could go all the way back to verse 18. And we could read all the way to verse 32, but we have a lot of verses to read. So we'll just start in verse 28, because 28 through 32 gives us a good idea of the whole context. Just as they, these are those who believe that they are wise, those who live in unrighteousness and are behind the eight ball of the wrath of God, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We aren't allied with the Lord at all. We are allied with ourselves. And how well do you think you're going to fare in that war when you are your only ally? But here he says, look, we are not allied with the Lord and with his ways. And look at what's come out of it. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. And notice here, he starts off with a very vague, generic idea of this wickedness, or this not being allied with God. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, those are broad definitions. Then he makes it a little bit more specific. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. He even goes a little deeper. Gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. And then he starts throwing out things we may not expect. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding. When we lack understanding, we are also against the Lord. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And notice here, he says those who practice such things, as of this list that he gives, they're worthy of death. If you just have one of these on this list, worthy of death. And so what we do is we see a list like this and we go, oh,
That's just not humanity. That's just not us, or more specifically, that's just not me. Look at all these. I don't deal in these things. I don't find myself greedy or full of envy. I'm not murdering people. I don't have malice for my fellow man. I don't slander people. I don't invent evil. Are you disobedient? Not just to your parents, but perhaps to those in authority? Do you find yourself flouting the authority of those who rule over you? Do you find yourself untrustworthy? Do you find yourself unmerciful? Do you find that you're not understanding the ways of God? See, it's really nice to focus on the really bad stuff in the list, the really bad stuff. But then we find ourselves in the middle of this list sometimes. In fact, all the time. But all this comes from not being allied with God. And because, as a rule, we do not ally ourselves with God, again, we go the way of Adam and Eve. That's why later on in the book of Romans, he's going to say that through Adam, death comes. And I do think he's talking about physical death, but he is mentioning a spiritual death. Why is he mentioning the spiritual death? Because we follow in their footsteps. At some point in our lives, we have all chosen the same choice that Adam and Eve made in the garden. Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking to the Jews about the Gentiles. Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already charged, this is back in 1, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and in the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a lot of different verses that Paul quotes here to the Romans. And while this might be some hyperbolic speech, the point still lands loud and clear. All of us without the Lord find ourselves on the wrong side of righteousness. Even if we find ourselves, as he said earlier in chapter 2, we find ourselves naturally doing the things of the law, and thus are a law unto ourselves, is what he said back in chapter 2. Though we might find ourselves in those positions, we are still not faithful. Why? Because we are not consistent. Even if we could find ourselves somehow fulfilling God's morality, we are not consistent enough to be considered moral beings of a perfect morality. We are moral beings in the fact that we understand that there is such a thing as morality, but we never seem to quite pick what's right. We always find ourselves on the wrong side. And now, because we haven't allied ourselves, and because this applies to everyone, then he says in Romans chapter 7, we can't avoid the power of the flesh. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So notice the war that we have within ourselves. And this is why we don't ally ourselves with God and why none of us are righteous, is because it comes with the power of the flesh. Because how often do we know what the right thing to do is and choose not to do it? Have you ever walked by someone and thought, I really should have said something to them? Maybe they're showing some sort of support for Christianity, either in a conversation they're having or something. You could have said something to them, but you didn't. Or you hear people slandering Christians and Christianity. Well, is it really worth my time to involve myself in a conversation with them? We start making up all these excuses to not speak to someone. You know what that is? All that excuse making? It's the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh is so good at making excuses and justifying. You want to know how good it is? We already read it over in Isaiah chapter 5. It's so good that we can convince ourselves that evil is good and that good is evil because of how I justify things. That's how good, that's how strong the power of the flesh is. And we let it win so often. Even us, people who have dedicated our lives to God, we let the flesh win. And so we are no better than the rest. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, if you'll begin there, Colossians 3 and verse 5. Paul in Colossians 3 uses a phrase. He calls this self that we have, this flesh that is so powerful and does not ally itself with God, he calls it the old man. Colossians 3 and verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. That's not a, you have put them all aside. That's an imperative statement. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Who laid aside the old self? Everyone who became a Christian. Everyone who becomes a Christian lays aside the old self, meaning we all have an old self. Some people just don't let him die. And this is why we have so much trouble, because we don't see the old self is crying out for death. It knows nothing but pain and torment and misery because of what we put on ourselves, because of the state of morality we find ourselves in. They just want to see it all end. And there's only one way to do that. Crucify it on Jesus' cross. It's the only way to do it. Can you imagine the weight of carrying this old man around all the time? We also need to take responsibility for our unhappiness and our discontent. What do I mean by this? Well, It's no great shock to anyone that right now in history, and I'm going to say especially in our country, but this actually applies to all first world countries, all metrics that we've ever tried to use to measure happiness or contentedness, every metric we've ever tried to use finds that the first world people, but especially Americans, are the unhappiest, most discontent, and most ungrateful people in the world, and as it would seem, in history. Because as we move along and these studies are done over and over and over again, we do nothing but get worse in our unhappiness, and in our discontentedness, and in our ungratefulness. You know who has the highest rate of suicide? That'd be us. It's all the first world, but we lead the first world in number of suicides. We are so unhappy, yet we have everything we could ever want. We have the wealth of knowledge at our fingertips. We can have things delivered to us by drone the day after we buy them. And yet we still find ourselves ungrateful. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16, if you will. Luke chapter 16, this is a parable that Jesus is giving about who he calls the rich man and Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus as before, it would seem. The one that we know, the one that Jesus raises from the dead. We're not going to start right at verse 19. We're going to go down in verse 23. In Hades, this is the rich man, and we'll talk about what Hades is in just a minute. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus his bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none of us may cross over from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." A lot to unpack here. The first thing is, I said we'll talk about Hades. All you really need to know is what it says in verse 23. It is a place of torment. Apart from that, there is some debate about what Hades is. But it is a place of torment, and that's really all we need to know for this parable. I want you to notice what it is that the rich man asks for. Did you notice what he asked for? He asks for comfort. What does he not ask for? "Take me away from here." Isn't that interesting? He asks Lazarus to come to him and give him comfort, but he doesn't ask to be removed from there. And this parable, while speaking in terms of the afterlife, seems very poignant to how we live our life now. So often, we just sit in our torment, and we want others to provide us comfort, instead of saying, how do I get out of this place of torment? Now, we're told here, there isn't a way. But wouldn't that have been interesting to see? Father Abraham, come and take me away. I'm sorry, I can't. But that's not what he asks for. Just give me some comfort. And Abraham does the job for us to say, by the way, no one can travel between the two. He just asks for a little relief. But then he says, okay, have Lazarus go to my father's house and warn them. Because he knows they're headed for the same place as he. And Abraham's response is very interesting. You had your chance and they have theirs. You have your chance. And I find it interesting his response. No, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. And then Jesus says this almost as though he's dangling it in front of us today. They will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. There are those who have seen the incontrovertible evidence of Jesus Christ having risen from the dead and they don't care. People don't care. Even if someone rises from the dead, they don't care. All while completely missing the point that they are unhappy because they have put themselves in a state of unhappiness. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, he calls himself the preacher, points this out. What if we are striving for the wrong things? Well, this leads to this unhappiness. Start with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and beginning in verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and beginning in verse 13. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task. Other versions call that an unhappy task, which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So he's trying to use wisdom, which I think it's obvious we're talking about earthly wisdom. We're striving after earthly wisdom and see whether or not it impacts our lives in a positive way. And he says, no, because there's no way for me to know all the things that could be done under the sun. And it's all vanity. Without God, looking at Ecclesiastes, we just spiral into nihilism. All is vanity and striving after the wind. Camus put it nicely. He's a 20th century philosopher. If we're all just accidents, cosmic accidents, then why not just kill yourself? It won't change anything. All is vanity, striving after the wind. There's a reason not to kill yourself. We'll get there in a minute. Verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. My mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. You realize just what the world around you is really like. And the more you know, the sadder it all gets. But he doesn't stop there. Chapter 2, verse 9. I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was the reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all the activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Why? He's going to explain in just a little bit, but the reason why is because it's all purposeless. Because once I have achieved that which I'm searching for, then what? What do I do with it? Well, there's an answer. It's just not usually the answer that we want to hear. Verses 16 and 17. There's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which has been done under the sun was grievous or unhappy to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. I love this whole adage that we have, death is the great equalizer. Well, that's what the preacher is calling upon. Now verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You can't take it with you. Who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all the days of his task is painful and grievous. Even all night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Notice how sad. I work, and then I give it to someone who's going to squander it all and not understand what hard work is really all about. And then in chapter 4, he takes a break in chapter 3. We get back to it in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. No matter where I'm focused, work, wisdom, pleasure, possession, whatever it is I work for, at the end, it is all for naught. Because you can't take it with you. And this is where people don't realize when you talk about purpose. People will say, "I have a purpose in life. It's to do this." And you know what you always ask people? What happens when you get it? And that's the sad thing, especially when you're young. When you're a young person who has achieved what you thought was your life goal. And then they always say, "Well, what do I do next?" And here's the problem. We don't always hear it, but there's a voice in the back of our mind that's always asking that. By the way, what happens when you get it? By the way, what happens when we're done here? What happens when all is said and done? And that weighs on the soul. And ultimately, our happiness and our discontent come from forsaking God. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Here he's speaking to Israel, but he could be speaking to us by how poignant it is. "Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." You want to know why we're so unhappy? Because God made it unhappy. No, you did this to yourself. I did it to myself. And we have to take responsibility. The answer to the question is this, though. We need to take responsibility and go to God. So what do I mean? We have to recognize that our need is with God and not ourselves. All we ever do is think about what's right in the moment. It might come from deep thought. It might come from a place of intellectuality. It might come from a place of research. But it's still whatever is right in the moment. Did you know you cannot map a desert? Did you know that? You can't map a desert. Why is that? Because, I'm hearing it, because of shifting sands. There are dunes that are hundreds of feet tall and they move. They move simply because God's blowing the wind across them. And it takes approximately 1 week for all the dunes in a desert to be in a different place than they were. Some can sit for a few days, but by a week, everything is different. And most paths that can be mapped out through a desert are defunct by the following day. And so there were those who tried to map out these routes. It was particularly for the Silk Road. And no one could figure out why is nobody's map working? And that's when people started finally figuring it out. And then it was officially confirmed scientifically much later. But you can't map through a desert because you're always shifting. Well, if whatever is right is just what's right in the moment, you know what that's called? Shifting sands. And you wonder why you can't map out the course of your life. It should be no surprise to us. I need someone who can see the bigger picture. I need someone who can see the entirety and guide me from his perspective. I should be unashamed to entrust myself to him. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We cannot be ashamed of relying on God. And what's interesting is there are those who say, oh, relying in God, I rely on myself. Really, how's that working out for you? Because I guarantee you it's not. You want to know how well it's working out for you? Now, if you don't really pay attention to apologetic circles, which I can't hold any of you accountable to that. You know, the argument now is, Hitler wasn't objectively wrong in what he did. Why are we there? Why have we suddenly found ourselves there? Because we trust in ourselves. And we, as a majority, decide what's right and wrong. And if anyone doesn't see the terror that that brings. Because what's funny is that's exactly how Hitler got to where he is. Was. Because people began trusting in themselves. That they were going to fix their problems. Which wasn't actually the solution to their problem anyway. And now we're coming full circle. Because I take care of myself. Instead of entrusting God, who can tell me what's right and wrong without my input. Because God's right and wrong doesn't care about what I think. It cares about what's best for me and for you. I don't always want what's best. I always want what I want. I don't always want what's best. And God is faithful to His goodness and to the idea of goodness. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and of the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Righteousness is objective. It's objective. God has even declared that it's objective. And yes, He uses Himself as the measuring stick, but it's by a standard that He holds Himself accountable to. Because to do otherwise would be unrighteous. And so He is faithful to that which is good. And over in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're going to look here. This is the last verses that we're going to look at this morning. Paul helps us understand what happens when we mix up wisdom and foolishness. What happens? Well, let's first read chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. First of all, is that already true? Even if you want to say that, well, I'm gonna take hold of myself. I'm going to be the captain of my own seas while being driven by the wind that God made. I'm going to be captain. Would you say that that's true? The wisdom of God is foolishness to men and vice versa. Would you say that's true? Yeah, I'd say that's true. And what's interesting is, while we might say that's true, we don't agree because we expect God to go along with our wisdom. Well, I don't see why God would be upset with that. You don't see that because you're not God. That's why you don't understand. So if we can at least say that's true, maybe he's not totally lying to you. Now go over to chapter 2 in verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This is why the world cannot figure out what it is that God wants. Well, surely God's okay with this. Surely God's okay with that. And here, let me go to your Bible and prove it to you. Oh, don't get me started on that. Why? Because we're stuck in the carnal. This is what I want to do in this life and in this body, and I have a right. Do you? Do you really have the right to do whatever you want in your body and in your life? Well, as long as I don't hurt people. Do you hurt people? It's funny, even by our own metrics, we don't hold up. Is it any surprise then that in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know what? Whatever system you use to measure, ooh, it's going to be measured right back to you. You think you're going to hold up in the day of judgment on that? Fat chance. No, because you are stuck in the carnal and refuse to think of the spiritual. In chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Well, deceive ourselves how? If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. What? What? Because your wisdom isn't really wisdom. When you bring yourself down, you're lifted up, not because you've suddenly become wise, but because God has lifted you up. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. It is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. It's useless. You need God. And you don't need yourself. There is one thing of value to you, one, and that is your soul. Jesus proved it as much while he hangs on the cross, arms outstretched, that your soul was more precious than him staying alive. It was more precious than him ruling as God on earth. It was more important that he die for your soul. It's more important that you take responsibility for what has happened in your life and lay it at the feet of Jesus. You have to be accountable to the life that Jesus has called you to live, because it's the only life worth living. And I can prove it to you even more than just the words that are in here. This does a good job of proving it to you, but all you have to do is even look at your own life to see, I am spiraling out of control. And then I go to here to see, how do I take back control? And that's just it. You don't take back control. You give the reins to God. So we're going to sing, I Am Resolved. Well, resolved to what? Resolved to be a child of God. And that resolution applies to all of us here, either to those who aren't Christians or to those who are. If you're not a Christian, you have to be resolved to come to Christ, to come to being a child of His, to find yourself being led by His reigns rather than your own. Or resolved to be a Christian by means of coming back to Him, for those of us who already have. If you haven't become a Christian, we're going to sing this song, and during this song, you're going to have an opportunity to come up to the front, and we'll help you with whatever you need. And if that is ultimately being one with Christ through baptism, then we will do what we can to bring you into His fold. But if you don't come up here during this song, I can't guarantee you any more time. So please take advantage of the opportunity before you lose it, as we stand and as we sing.